So in case you haven't heard, we are not currently gathering as a church community on Sundays due to the coronavirus. Instead, we will be meeting in smaller groups in people's homes, and we'll be doing some teaching online via Zoom. So if you want to find out more, please contact the church. I will continue to record sermons online, but I guess it's a little bit strange because I am talking to myself. So let me share what I shared with the congregation on Sunday. Actually, when the week started, I was thinking a lot about dedications. We were going to have a dedication at church, and I was thinking about how strange dedications are if you haven't been to one before. People tend to know more about christenings. You know, baby gets dressed in white and then gets sprinkled with water. But why do we have dedications? I don't know if you know much of Baptist history, but dedications emerged because Baptists love putting the emphasis on the individual. Baptists believe it is the individual who makes the decision whether to be a disciple of Jesus or not. Nobody else can make that decision for you. Now, parents can guide their children's spiritual formation, but they do so knowing that one day that child will need to figure out for themselves what they believe and how they're going to live their life. If they do want to follow Jesus, this is marked in the Baptist church with a second rite of passage. Baptism by immersion. Now, I didn't grow up in a Baptist church. Instead, I was part of several Anglican churches when I was young. But my parents, kind of unusually in that context, also believed it was up to me to make a decision about what I believed and how I was going to live my life. So I was neither christened nor dedicated. When I was 14, I decided to get baptized. I think something was said in the sermon by the new minister, but all I really remember is afterwards I went up to him and asked if I could. I met with him and another girl for a few weeks as we went through what it means to be a Christian, and then I invited my family and friends and got sprinkled with water. As the water ran down my face, I remember thinking, this must be a holy moment. Here I am, now marked as one of Jesus' followers. I've made the decision. After church, we had a big lunch at our house. And then a week later, there was a second ceremony as I was confirmed in my week-old faith, with the bishop coming to pray for me and the other girl. Often when I speak about why I am a Christian, I tend to talk about my choice, my personal story. The decision to follow Jesus is one I make as an individual. Which seems to fit in with this next story in Luke's Gospel, the story of Zacchaeus. Here is a man who works as a chief tax collector, an independent man who has worked hard to earn his wealth. At least he might think this about himself. He hears that Jesus has entered his town, the town of Jericho, and he decides, I want to see him. I want to know what all the fuss is about. So he tries to get a glimpse. The crowds are packed in and he is short, he can't see a thing, but that doesn't deter him. No, Zacchaeus takes the initiative, climbs up a sycamore fig tree, gets comfortable perched up there in the branches, and surveys what is happening below, waiting to catch a glimpse of Jesus. Finally, Jesus walks past and says in chapter 19, verse 5, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. Zacchaeus almost falls out of the tree as he scrambles down. Yes, yes, of course, come this way. Crowds grumble at Jesus associating with someone who earns his wealth by taking their hard-earned money and not just giving it to the Roman authorities, but taking a little extra for himself. He's corrupt. Zacchaeus can hear the muttering too. So he responds by saying in verse 8, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay back four times the amount. It's satisfying to hear him speak because this is how we are used to the story going. Zacchaeus makes this decision. Jesus doesn't even have to ask him. He chooses at this moment to do the right thing and give back what he has taken. He makes the decision to follow Jesus. And Jesus praises him, saying, "Today salvation has come to this house." It's a classic story of salvation, isn't it? It reminds me of stories I might hear today. Good on Zacchaeus and the choices he has made. It resonates with us not just because Baptist churches can be quite individualistic. Our culture tends to be very individualistic. I mentioned last week the suburban system, and we're talking about the narrative that underpins the suburban system. And this is a narrative that at the heart of it is focused on the individual. Ashley Hales writes, "In a life lived for the self, people easily morph into products. We jump to what can they do for me when we meet someone. We make our places the backdrop to our story where we are the heroes. We imagine freedom as a life of no constraints, where we're free to pursue our dreams. Each path is another way up the mountain of self-actualization." It can be easy to think Zacchaeus is the hero who's chosen his spiritual path. But Jesus, prompted by what has just happened, launches into a parable, a story that kind of goes in a very different direction. He says, "Once there was a prince who had to leave his country and go on a long journey in order to be crowned king. He called his servants to him and gave each of them 10 minuses, or coins. In other words, about 3 months' wages. He said, 'While I'm gone, I want you to put this money to work.' Off he went. Some cheered and waved goodbye. Others muttered, saying, 'We don't want him to be king.' 3 months passed and the man returned as the newly crowned king. He called his servants and asked what they had done with his money. The first servant said, 'I earned 10 more coins for you.' 'Good work,' the king replied. 'I want you to look after 10 cities in my land.' The second servant said, 'I earned 5 more coins for you.' 'Good work,' the king replied. 'I want you to look after 5 cities in my land.' The third servant said, 'I didn't do anything with the money. I kept it safe and sound in this piece of cloth. I was afraid and didn't know what to do.' The king was displeased. 'You did nothing with it? Take his 10 coins away and give it to the one who made 10 more coins. And those people who muttered and didn't want me to be king, finish them off.'" Individuals make choices in this story. The servants make choices about what to do with the money they are given. The people of the land make choices about whether they'll accept this new king or not. We get that. But what this story really highlights are the consequences of those choices. There is a king who judges those decisions. The king comes back and rewards some servants, but not others. He punishes those people who rebel against his rule. I don't know about you, but it feels jarring to me. I like that I get to make decisions, but who is this king who can make a judgment about whether I've made the right choice or not? Around 6 months after I was baptized, I stopped turning up to church on Sundays. I had other commitments on, and frankly, I didn't connect with many people my age there. I still would pray to God most nights, still flick through my Bible, but less and less. And apart from those three things, church, Bible, prayer, what else was there to being a Christian? I didn't really know. And I didn't have a lot of motivation to figure out. I was busy trying to follow my dreams. I don't know if you've ever found yourself in a similar experience, drifting away from God to other what you think at the time is more important things. After Jesus tells his story, he leaves Jericho and approaches the outskirts of Jerusalem. It's taken a long time, but finally here he is in the capital city. He sends two of his disciples to go and find a colt which no one has ever ridden. They're to bring the colt to him. The two disciples follow his instructions and return with the colt. Cloaks are thrown on it, and then Jesus sits on the colt and starts towards the gates of Jerusalem. His disciples gather and lay their cloaks on the road before him. Verse 37. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." This is a pretty incredible moment. Here are people praising God when they see Jesus riding into the city on a donkey. Nobody's forcing them to do it. It's a spontaneous crowd which are effectively declaring Jesus to be God's anointed king. The people of Israel have been longing for this moment for hundreds of years. God promised that he'd raise up someone to be their ruler. Someone who would bring peace and justice into the land. Someone whose reign would never end. And these people think it's Jesus. They think Jesus is the Messiah they've been waiting for. So they're excited. Except for some of the religious leaders who mutter about all the fuss. Imagine the stories these people would tell in the future. How they were there. They saw Jesus welcomed into the city and there was singing and shouts of joy. I chose to be there and it was an amazing moment. Can you imagine getting that excited about someone coming to rule? But Jesus himself is in a very different headspace. He starts to cry. And not happy tears, he is weeping for the city of Jerusalem. Verse 42. If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. There goes Jesus, saying something to jars, wrecking the nice moment the crowd was having. He's not impressed by the crowds. In fact, he doesn't think the city gets it, gets who he is and what it means for him to come into Jerusalem. And because of that, he declares that there will be no peace. Instead, enemies will encircle and lay siege to the city. The capital city of Israel will fall. Why? Because of the choices the people in the city have made around Jesus. Jesus has put himself right in the center of it all. Who does he think he is? Jesus' mood just darkens as he then approaches the temple. The temple is considered to be the most sacred place in the city. The tears on his face dry as his sadness turns to anger at all the people who have set up shop and are selling their wares. He drives them out shouting, "This is meant to be my house for prayer, and you have turned it into a den of robbers." Jesus judges those in the temple as if he was God himself striding in. He judges the city of Jerusalem. He finds both wanting and declares that there will be consequences because of the choices they have made. That's what I didn't get when I was 14. I saw Jesus as my savior, someone I could turn to and ask for forgiveness and have all the bad stuff I had ever done forgiven. I could turn to Jesus and find strength and comfort and support, and I could drift away. I could stop talking to him. I didn't need to hang out with these people. I needed to do what I thought was right. I didn't think much about what claim, if any, Jesus might have on my life. I didn't think about how he would judge my life. I was used to being an individual who'd been told to follow their dreams, and so I was, and I wanted Jesus to help me. One moment I could stand with a crowd of disciples cheering Jesus on, and the next moment I could be on my way doing my own thing. These last few weeks have upended and challenged our individualism. They've reminded us that we are not independent entities doing our own thing, but we deeply impact one another. Our actions have consequences, not just for ourselves, but they impact others. I'm sitting here speaking alone, not because I'm an individual who wants to stay away from everyone, but because I'm part of a community that is in danger. And sitting here, speaking into this camera, and you sitting at home worshiping God is one of the ways we care for our community. Jesus takes that idea one step further. In Luke 19, we see that not only are we individuals whose actions affect others, but that we are individuals called to be in community with God. We are accountable to God for our actions and not just to ourselves. I wonder how that idea sits with you. The disciples kind of get this. They welcome Jesus as the Messiah, but they don't fully grasp what is to take place. When Jesus enters the city, his days are numbered. He would die just outside of Jerusalem by the end of the week. Jesus knows this. He understands that his death is not just something that is about to happen to him, but that his death will be for others. He sacrifices his life for people like you and me. It's all about God in Luke's gospel. It's all about grasping that God came into his city riding on a donkey. God, the Almighty One, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, demands something from us, our loyalty, our lives. It's all about Jesus coming into the city to lay down his life and be established as the Messiah who expects people to commit to him and be his subjects. Jesus demands something of us, that we bend the knee and stop making it all about us, but instead make it all about God. The season of Lent is a time when we can start practicing some ways to counter the tendency we have to put ourselves first. We've been following our Lenten devotion, which has encouraged us to practice fasting. It's encouraged us to pray for others, not just for ourselves. And I want to suggest five more ideas. Actually, they come from Ashley Hale's book. She suggests that we can get outside, be reminded that the world is bigger than you. I'm actually reading a book for Lent, which is meditating on animals that are endangered. And as I read these stories about animals who are suffering, who are homeless, who are sick, normally due to us, I've been reminded that the world is bigger than me. We can find ways to get outside ourselves. What things that you can do for others, particularly at this moment? What can you do for your neighbor on your street? You can notice what you complain about. Notice how often the complaints are centered around you. And lastly, and this one, probably a long-term thing in a way, she calls it downsize and upsize. You can downsize your stuff, your schedule, maybe even your house. And as you downsize, take up new practices to increase God in your life. It could be doing something like reading a psalm daily or starting the day by giving thanks to God, spending time in prayer. What things can you do to counter the individualistic culture we live in? I want to invite you to spend some time thinking about that and praying about it to God. Let's pray.